Good morning again. Happy Sabbath. That was pathetic. I was expecting to get blown over by you guys behind. By the way, you guys don't have any spit wads or anything, do you? Okay. Just, you know, it's kind of like I have to turn my back every once in a while up here. Let's try that again. Happy Sabbath.
Happy Sabbath.
Now we sound like God's happy people. Okay. You know, when I was in high school, we were kind of like, we had a group of guys that were like really close. We thought we were close until one day we found out we weren't really as close as we thought. What happened was we had, I mentioned to the students this week, we had a frat, and we had these girls come over to our frat, and what we did was we walked them about 7 blocks from our frat house. We walked them to the bus stop, and they all got on the bus, and we waved goodbye. And as they were leaving, we started to walk back down Clarkson Avenue. Now, you got to I don't talk like a New Yorker no more. But I was raised in Brooklyn, all right? And so we're on Clarkson Avenue. And we got about 3 blocks back toward the frat house, and we run right smack into the Clarkson Avenue boys. It's a local gang, about 100 kids. There's about 10 of us, right? It's fair. 10 guys against 100, right? Especially since we started running real fast. We saw them coming. We had their usual paraphernalia with them, you know, baseball bats, chains, other stuff. All we had were, most of us were wearing garrison belts, you know. Garrison belts, really thick leather belt. You take that thing off, you wrap it around your hand, leave the buckle out, and it's a weapon. The other possible weapon, they've taken that away from us these days, is to go over to cars and you used to break off the aerial. A couple of back and forth times and you'd have an aerial. That was another weapon. We didn't have time for that. All we had time for was to run as fast as we possibly could. And these guys started coming after us. I mean, they just chased everybody. We all went in different directions. Except my friend Joel and I, we were running down the same street together, side by side. And he was just a little bit slower than I was, so I picked up the tempo, and I pulled ahead of him just a little bit, and I could hear them take him down from behind. They took him down to the ground. Boom! I heard him let out this yell. I looked over my shoulder. He was getting kicked and punched, and the guys were just standing there watching their girlfriends do it. I mean, the girls were just beating him senseless. And then the guys were, and I had this urge to go back and help my friend, but I counted. There was about 20 of them and one more of me, and I kept on going. And I ran and just left him there. And boy, they practically put him in a hospital. I managed to get away, but I wasn't feeling very good about myself. You never really know how close people really are until they're under pressure. One of the things that will divide a church by putting it under pressure is church discipline. Church discipline is the most misunderstood activity in a church that I can think of. I mean, I pastored for a long, long time, and I've watched people misunderstand what church discipline is. People think that in church discipline, you're at the mercy of your brothers and sisters. They're going to be the ones who discipline you. They think of church discipline as a courtroom scene with you know, with their brothers and sisters as the presiding judges, and they're going to pass sentence on this poor person who's being judged. And nothing could be further from the truth. Jesus wanted his people to understand the truth about church discipline. And you got to understand, we talked about my brother and myself, right, all week long, okay? We sure did. And one thing I didn't tell you about, and I probably could have, but I just didn't, is that my dad, remember I told you my dad, the machinist with a heavy hand? You know, he would only hit me just once. That was it. Well, one time my brother really provoked him. As you know, we were all kids at one time, so we know what it's like to provoke your parents. We talked about turning our parents into monsters like Godzilla, remember? Well, my brother could do it better than anybody. And I mean, he could just fire up my dad. And my dad usually stayed under control. But one day, my dad let him have it. I mean, he let him have it good. And my brother, you know, he played it up, you know, for the sympathy and everything. Oh, Dad. He acted like he'd been hit by a truck, you know, just kind of laid in the house and moaned and groaned. My dad went to bed that night and had a dream that he really hurt my brother. So the next day, he and my mom sat me down and they said, listen, what we would like you to do from now on is when your brother needs to get spanked, you spank him. It's true. They made me the official spanker. I was the spanky guy in the house. And so every time Dennis got into trouble, it was Lee who gave him the swats. I mean, I enjoyed giving him those licks. I really did. It's like wham, bam, bam. Guess who was at the bottom of my brother's hit parade? My brother hated me. I mean, who likes being, is there anybody here that liked being disciplined by your older brother or sister? Nobody likes that. Jesus understood that. When Jesus set up church discipline, Jesus knew that people were going to go crazy about that. Nobody likes to be disciplined by your brothers and sisters. So as Jesus is going through all the stuff in Matthew 18, in case you haven't been there for a while, it's Matthew chapter 18. When he gets to verse 20, he throws in, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Wonderful. What is that supposed to mean? Most people look at that and figure Jesus is talking about some kind of spooky, mysterious presence. You know, where his people get together, Jesus is kind of there. Kind of, you know, he's invisible, but he's there kind of thing. Actually, what Jesus is doing is Jesus is describing himself in terms of the most popular arrangement between teachers and students of his day. It was what Jesus was describing himself as is as the rabbi at the center of his people. In those days, teachers called rabbis conducted classes like the schools of the prophets did. Very similar. You could just picture it. Here's the prophet, all dressed up in his robes, sits under a tree, you know, or in the middle of a field, and his students gather all around him in circles and circles around him, and he teaches them. That carried over into the New Testament period with the rabbis and their disciples. The rabbi was the master, the teacher. He was the one that did all the instructing, and the disciples were the students of the rabbis, and their job was to learn everything they could from their masters or rabbis. In fact, the word disciple means duplicate. So a disciple is somebody that signs up to learn from a master teacher in the hope that one day the disciple will turn out to be a duplicate, a replica, a perfect replica of the master or teacher. That's the whole point. Now, in ancient Israel, got to picture this, though. They had this thing a little twisted. It's not quite the way Jesus used the term rabbi and disciple. What they did in those days is the rabbis were considered spiritual heroes, and they put these guys on a pedestal because what the rabbis claimed was that they were perfect specimens of what God wanted every Israelite to be. They had their act together. People believed that everything rabbis said, everything rabbis thought, everything rabbis did was perfect. Now put yourself in the place of the average Jew. If you really believe you've got people walking around among you that are perfect specimens of what God wants you to be, why would you bother studying with God? What you would do is you would study these perfect specimens. find out their secret and try to become just like them. And that's exactly what they did. Disciples enrolled in schools to learn from rabbis to become just like the rabbis. And when they graduated from the school, when they mastered their masters, they became rabbis too. And they opened up their own schools. And then they invited their own disciples. You see, to a Jew, it was acceptable to think that, you know, I graduated from, say, Rabbi Yochanan's school. I know you would like to study with Rabbi Yochanan, but Rabbi Yochanan is busy. Why don't you come to my school? Because if you study with somebody that has mastered Master Yochanan, that's just as good as studying with him. Not acceptable for Jesus. Jesus may have adopted the title rabbi and called his followers disciples, but Jesus warned his disciples, don't you ever let anyone call you rabbi. For you have one master, even Christ, and the rest of you are all brethren, brothers and sisters, all family on the same level. See, in Jesus' situation, things are a little bit different. He is perfect. Jesus is the perfect specimen of what God wants every one of us to be. But unlike the way the Jews thought, you cannot study Jesus and master him so well that you can graduate from the school of Christ and become a rabbi. Someone who can say, you know, if you want to become like Jesus, you don't need to study with Jesus. No, I mastered Jesus. Study me. Study with me. That's just as good as studying with him. Jesus says, don't ever let anybody ever consider you a rabbi, a graduate of the school of Christ who can stand in my place. But nevertheless, that's what a lot of us do. We will substitute great speakers and teachers and educators and leaders and put them in the place of Jesus and think that if we study with them, that's just as good as spending personal time interacting directly with Jesus, learning from him. That's absolutely wrong. It is one of the reasons why the church is unable to make the progress it should be making today. Because many of us have forsaken the personal relationship with Christ in order to watch television programs, DVDs, listen to CDs, read good books about the Bible instead of learning the Bible from Jesus himself. We have really done it to ourselves. I was listening this morning as the kids were singing. Were they awesome or what? Wow. Man, that was like worth waiting all week just to hear you guys sing. Amazing Grace. The story of John Newton. What a story. Don't you know why he calls it amazing grace? You don't say amazing for anything. You say amazing when you get blown away by something. And the idea that God would give grace to John Newton just blew him away. Got to remember, this is a guy that at 12 years old ran away from home to fulfill his dream of someday becoming master of his own ship. So he signed on as a hand. He lied about his age because he was a big kid and he looked older than he did. And he got on this ship and he started working on slave traders. And then one day he became, while still a fairly young guy, he became master of his own ship, a slave trading ship. That's right, John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, made his living selling people into slavery, gathering them up, loading them on his ship on the African coast, and then selling them like cattle here in the States. And then he was having trouble, even as a pagan, he was having trouble with it. Anybody should be disturbed by slavery. Anybody. And it disturbed him a great deal. And when he heard one day, he heard the good news about Jesus, he didn't just immediately cave in, but he began to hope that maybe there was another life for him. Maybe there was a better life with Jesus than any life he had ever known. Slowly but surely, the gospel overpowered him. And he gave up his ship. And John Newton spent the remainder of his life as a pastor. As a pastor. Setting people free instead of selling them into slavery. When grace hit him, it knocked him over. Why? Like Jesus said to Simon the Pharisee, who do you think appreciated the forgiveness most? And Simon said, well, I suppose the one who was forgiven most. And of course, Simon didn't think you need forgiving for very much, so he just treated Jesus virtually as an equal. Meanwhile, Mary, you know, Mary broke open that bottle and she just, nothing was too good for Jesus. In order to really appreciate what it means to study the Bible with Jesus, and we're not talking about, you know, studying with other disciples. There is a role for that, and I'll explain that in a minute. But in order for us to really appreciate what it means to study the Bible with Jesus, you really have to appreciate Jesus. If you don't look at Jesus as like the knight in shining armor that rescued you from a hopeless situation, you're not going to appreciate him very much. If you think you were a pretty good person, but Jesus kind of put you over the top, well then, hey, no really big deal, no great shakes. You're not going to be, you know, all awed by Jesus as the teacher. You figure, man, maybe he's a little better than these other guys. But, you know, I can watch my favorite person on TV. I can keep reading these books by this other person, and he's giving me the truth. This stuff is true, we know, because a lot of scholars have pored over this stuff and they tell us it's true. And as I was telling them in Sabbath school, getting the truth from other people doesn't work. Israel had Moses as their go-between with God. Moses gave them word for word with 100% accuracy everything God had to say. How many Israelites got into the promised land? Two, Caleb and Joshua. Brothers and sisters, we cannot continue to let others study the Bible for us, even if they give us the truth 100%. Because very few people are going to make it into the kingdom that way. Very, very few. You have to really believe that what Jesus did for you is unique. Nobody else could do for you what Jesus is doing for you. Nobody. What he has done for you is more valuable than anything else in this entire world. You can't put a price on what Jesus has done for you. You just can't. And if you start realizing how much you need to appreciate him, you begin to see him in contrast to all the fine teachers and preachers and speakers and educators and leaders. And you say, as great as those people are and their devotion to God is awesome, I would rather study with Christ. Amen. Here is the difference between what Jesus does and what people do, what good disciples can do. Jesus does a thing called discipling. Now, I know for many of you, you say, well, that's what disciples do. We disciple. No, you don't. Discipling is something only Jesus can do. Do you remember where Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me? Remember the yoke? The yoke was the symbol of a teacher and student relationship in Jesus' day. It was meant to be a relationship of two. There's only two places in a yoke. The teacher is in one and he invites the student in the other. Take my yoke upon you, says Jesus, and learn from me. So when Jesus invites us into the yoke, what Jesus is saying is, I'm here, join me. Get into this yoke with me. Now, the point of the yoke in those days, the point of the yoke was that farmers used it. And what they did was they would have an experienced ox or animal that did exactly what it was told. It was an example for all the other animals. And what they could do was they could take an inexperienced animal or a defiant one that refused to obey, and they would take that inexperienced or defiant animal and they would put it in the yoke with an experienced animal. And the plan was that as they worked together, the experienced animal would get the other one in line. The experienced animal would help the other one to become just like it and train it to be everything that the experienced animal was. When Jesus invites us into the yoke with him, what Jesus is saying is, I want you to walk with me, talk with me, spend time with me, so I can make you just like me. And frankly, only Jesus can do that. You see, I have to ask you two questions. Number one, can anybody else besides Jesus make you into a perfect duplicate of Jesus? Of course not. Take it one step further. When Jesus makes you a duplicate of himself, he restores us in the image of the Trinity that he shares with the Father and the Spirit. Is there anybody else in the whole universe that can restore you in the image of God besides Jesus? Nobody. That's what discipleship is. Discipleship is the process by which Jesus transforms us into duplicates of himself and restores in us the image of God. That's the whole point of being discipled. You're a disciple of Jesus, so when he's through discipling you, you are in the image of God again. No human being can do that. None of us. Not even a church can do that. What do we do then? What pastors and teachers, equippers and trainers do is we mentor. Mentoring is equipping people with skills like how to study the Bible, how to pray, how to serve, how to worship. Skills that make us better students of Jesus in the school of Christ. But we can't stand in for Jesus. You just can't. It breaks my heart. I pastored for a long time trying to explain to people the difference between what a disciple can do and what Jesus can do. And I watch people keep choosing to study with disciples instead of Jesus, thinking that by studying with a disciple, they were studying with Jesus. But the words keep ringing in my ears. Don't you ever let anyone call you rabbi, master, teacher. You already have one. Me, says Jesus. And the rest of you are all on the same level. Everybody else is brothers and sisters. Can you imagine what would happen to God's church if we went back to the biblical model, the ring around the rabbi model, where Jesus is always the one at the center, and we are a circle of disciples that gather around him? See, in the case of church discipline, what Jesus meant was this. You think that you're at the mercy of your brothers and sisters, but I'm telling you that when the church is in session, in the middle of church discipline, where two or three of my followers have gathered in my name, I'm at the center. I'm the rabbi in the middle of that group. And disciples don't question their rabbis. Disciples don't challenge their rabbis. You know what disciples do? They love their rabbis. And they soak up everything word for word from their rabbis they can get. And they just spit out word for word exactly what the rabbi tells them. So in the case of church discipline, we're not at the mercy of each other. Jesus is still at the center, the rabbi, dictating his will, making sure that everyone present knows exactly where Jesus stands. And good disciples repeat what the master tells them. Church discipline, Jesus is still in charge, always. Jesus never lets his... Why would Jesus have his brothers and sisters, you and me, why would he have us judging one another? After Paul warns us, who are you that judges another, O man? For in that thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. Paul says, you rise and fall with your own master, and that's Jesus. Last night when we were in a circle, one of the kids said, I don't remember which one, I was getting pretty tired there. I forget who I was leaning on, but boy, I was leaning pretty hard. And I could just feel, I mean, teenagers are stout, but this poor kid was just going, I was weighing on that person. But I heard this student say that she wanted to live up to the standards of what Jesus wanted for her. And I got the impression she was talking about, you know, what we think are the standards. What is the standard for the Christian? Is it the law? What is the standard? The standard is Christ. The law does not stand in for Jesus. The purpose of the law is not to stand in for Christ. The purpose of the law, as if you study it, you'll discover Paul calls it the custodian. It's the bus driver. It's like the bus driver that takes you and picks you up and drops you off where you need to go. What the law does is wherever you are in life, it picks you up and it takes you right to the foot of the cross, right to Jesus, and drops you off there. Because the law points us to Christ, just like every other revelation. Everything always points us to Jesus. I sat down with some Jehovah's Witnesses and I used their translation, the New World Translation, which is designed to make Jesus look like an ordinary man. They mistranslate everything they can to make it sound as though Jesus is nothing but a mere man. And I've been able to sit down with them and I can clearly show that Jesus is the Son of God using their translation. You know why? Because the whole Bible points to Jesus. Not just a few verses that actually mention him. If you change the words, do you think you can change the whole thrust of the whole Bible? Can't do that. Studying with Jesus is so much better. So much better than studying with anyone else. Cherish your teachers. Cherish the preachers. Cherish the godly leaders. Cherish all those who would mentor you, who would equip you with skills and train you to use those as students of Jesus in the school of Christ. This afternoon at our workshop, what we have done, I've taught at the seminary, I've taught at many seminaries, I've taught Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic, and I've taught biblical interpretation and all that good stuff. One thing I've discovered is that, you know, scholars and the scholarly, they like to create stuff that is so hard nobody else can understand it. You ever notice that? I mean, the story goes that Leibniz and they credit Leibniz with inventing calculus. He was the inventor of calculus. At least he thought he was. When he went to talk about calculus, he discovered that Newton, Sir Isaac Newton, claimed, I discovered that 20 years ago. Really? Said Leibniz. Where? In his Principia Mathematica, what Newton did was he used trigonometry and algebra in such a sophisticated way to describe calculus, not even Leibniz could figure that out. I mean, is that complicated? Scholars love to do that. You know, if you want to do a PhD, you have to quote scholars in German and French, you know. Like, it's really important to do that. You know, I had to do that for my PhD, but it's ridiculous. But we love to do that. So the story goes that Leibniz challenged Newton on that. He said, yeah, you invented it, huh? I'll show you. So what did he do? He writes up a new problem for calculus, one using two moving bodies. Because hitherto, all they'd ever talked about was the attraction between two bodies with predictable orbits. He puts two objects in there that are unpredictable, orbiting, moving, and all of that, and he sends it to Newton by courier. The courier catches Newton sitting on the lawn. Newton's, you know, from a wealthy family. So he catches Newton sitting on the lawn having tea with some friends, and he comes up and he says, this is for you from Master Leibniz. He has instructed me to come back whenever you can to give him an answer to this problem. Newton said, just a moment, let me look at that. He opened the envelope and he pulled it out and he looked at it and then he turned it over and he wrote the answer. He figured it out in his head in a matter of seconds. The courier said, don't you want more time? He said, no, there's your answer. Just take it back to him. And the story goes, it's a legend, I'm not sure, but the story goes that when he brought it back and they gave it to Leibniz, he had a heart attack and died. Scholars love to make things look complicated, but it's really not complicated. This afternoon, what we would like to share with you are skills. And believe me, we've been honing these skills, making them simpler and simpler and simpler. I mean, my book is, you know, the handbook is on level up here. There are, everybody that's graduated from the seminary over the last 10 years, there's a hit list of guys that would just love to get hold of me because they all had to work through that book, you know. But I've been simplifying and simplifying, and this afternoon we want to share quick study with you. Quick study is a very mild form, guys. You won't get sick, I promise. It's a very mild form of scholarly study. Study where you have to lean on God and not other people. If you come, I promise, we will do our best to get you started. We have a bunch of support things that we do that will keep you going. And you can possibly just see all kinds of things happen here. Let me close with a quick story and we'll have prayer. I went to Hawaii to speak at the Kona camp meeting. It's not really a camp meeting, it's like a constituency meeting. Kona's the big island, everybody comes, actually they all go to Hilo. They go back and forth. Kona one year, Hilo the next, and they go back and forth. I did a workshop at Kona, then I came and spoke at the camp meeting at Hilo, and when that was over, I did a workshop at the church itself, and then I did a week of prayer with the kids, because like I told the kids, I have to work with kids. If I only have to work with adults, I feel like doing this. So, you know, kids really make it fun. So I did a week of prayer with the kids at the Mauna Loa School. We had a great time that week. I introduced them to some of the skills. It's only a K-8, so I introduced them to some of the skills and left. I had no idea. The principal wrote an article for the Pacific Union Recorder about... The title of the article was Gugliotto Creates Ohana for Kiki. Kiki means kids in Hawaii, and ohana means family. It's what they use to describe small groups. They call them ohana groups in Hawaii. And I called Alan to ask him what was going on. Alan said, didn't you read the article? I said, yeah, but I'm just curious. How did that? He said, it was amazing. You left on Sunday. Monday was a holiday. The kids came in on Tuesday, and the first thing they wanted to do was set up their own Bible study groups. And he particularly singles out a fourth grader who kind of, you know, some of the older kids didn't want to do it, so they asked this younger kid to take over one of the groups. And the fourth grader actually ends up leading a group with eighth graders in it. At first, he was terrified, but then when he started going over the things again, and as I had shown them, he said, hey, I can do this. And he did. And the next year, when he was in the fifth grade, he was a leader of another group. And then the year after that, in the sixth grade, he was a leader of another group. They've been doing it there ever since. That's what I'd like to see. I'd like to see kids playing ring around the rabbi. I would like to see you playing ring around the rabbi. I would like to hear that you're all studying with Christ as the teacher at the center, and you're all learning from him. Think of the possibilities, what that could do for parent, teacher, student relations. Think of what it could mean between the church and the student body and the community. Just think of what this all could mean. It all adds up to glory for God and the happiest bunch of kids you've ever seen. Let's bow our heads and let's have a word of prayer. Father God, thank you so much for allowing Jolyn and I to come here. I wish my sweetie were here right now, but I know that because the people have prayed for her, she's getting well. I hope she'll be with me this afternoon. We've been playing ring around the rabbi for a long time. And I would love to see others playing the same game. It's a great game. It's wonderful to have a relationship with Jesus where he's everything and you're becoming like him, so you end up in all the fullness of God. Lord, it'll change every life. It will change so many things and improve them, because all these skills do is improve the connection with God so that the relationship with him can get stronger and stronger. Thank you, Jesus, for this opportunity. And I pray this afternoon that many will come so we can work with them and fulfill the dream you've given to us by helping others get the skills that will help them fulfill the dreams you have given to them. In your wonderful name we pray. And everybody said, amen. God bless. Thank you.